It happens often. Every time you hear somebody speak, it happens. Every time you read something, it happens. You might not always be aware of it, but usually in the back of your mind, there is the question, exactly what is his point? When you hear somebody speak, you want to say, what is his point? And sometimes it's very obvious he either doesn't have one or he's not making it clear. And the same thing happens when we read something. We really want to know, what is the author trying to say? Matter of fact, sometimes you'll even read the last chapter to figure that out before you start reading the book. Because you want to know, what is his point? Well, I would like to suggest that we should do that every time we open the Bible. In every passage of Scripture, we should be asking, what is the point? Now, as you've heard me say before and will hear me say again, it's very obvious to me that God wrote this library of books that he inspired in books. So we should study the Bible by books. But what we should do is always ask, what is the point of this book? Now, sometimes the author states it for us, and other times he wants us to think about it. But there's always a point, and we should always ask, exactly what is he trying to tell me? Well, we've been going through the little book of 1 Timothy. We've come to the end of that book, and this is one of those times when the author tells us what his point is. So what I want us to do today is ask the question, Paul, what is your point? And he's going to tell us. Now, this is really a critical issue because of his answer. Every believer needs to hear and heed what Paul says. This message, this point, is critical to our spiritual lives. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be too much to say that it is indispensable. So what is this point that's so important? Well, if you will turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll show you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 20. Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be to you. Amen. Now, many commentators who've studied in detail the book of 1 Timothy come to these last two verses, and they say that is a summary of the whole book. Obviously, the details need to be supplied, but this is really what Paul wants Timothy to do. As I understand these verses, there are basically two things he tells Timothy. One is that he is to guard that which was committed to him. And the second thing is he is to avoid some things. One of those is positive and one of those is negative. So let's start where he does. In verse 20, where he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. This is the way he starts. O Timothy. The very fact that he says it that way, adding that little word, O, and addressing Timothy the way he does directly, is an indication that what he's saying is urgent. Timothy, O Timothy, please. Hear this. This is important. What I want you to do is guard. The picture is of a soldier that has been given an assignment to guard something that is important. This is what I want you to do. Only in this case, he says, guard that which has been committed to your trust. The Greek word translated trust actually means trust, but it could also mean deposit. So the picture, if you will, is that Timothy has been given, let's say, a bank deposit. And he's the guard standing beside the safe. And he's saying to Timothy, you are to guard that deposit that has been committed to you. Now that's the command. That's the point. Guard it. Our question is, guard what? What are the specifics? What are the details? Well, I want us to review the book of 1 Timothy for a bit to answer that very question. So turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. And look at verse 3. I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, not giving heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of this charge, my text reads command, but it's charge, is law, out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Now, you can't help but be struck with the fact that he starts out saying, look, I'm charging you, and I need a word. Let me use the word the truth. I'm charging you to teach the truth. And there are people in your congregation that are not doing that. Now, that basically is what he says in the opening verses. And that's basically what he says in the concluding verses. Conclusion, the point is guard that which has been committed to you. All right, let's get specific. I got to summarize all of this, and I only have an hour to do it. Glad you laughed. What did he commit to him? I'm going to suggest, basically, there are three things. The first thing that's committed to him is, for lack of a better word, I'm going to call the Bible. I want you to look at verse 7. They were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying, look, this is what was committed to your trust. You are to preach the scripture. Now, the problem is there are some not doing that properly. And so that's what I'm writing you about. I'm warning you that not everybody is doing that properly. I'm using the word Bible. That includes the Old Testament, but even in this book of 1 Timothy, he quotes Luke and calls it Scripture. So it's not restricted to the Old Testament. I think he's saying, in essence, in a very general sense, what's been committed to you is that you teach the Scripture. All right. The second thing I think is committed to him is a certain body of truth. Now, we have a word that we use to describe that body of truth, and it sounds dry and dusty and boring. The word is doctrine. The Greek word simply means teaching. There's a certain body of truth from the Scripture that's been committed to you that you are to teach. Now, what is that? Well, for starters, how about turning to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, what's that about? Jesus. We have been given a message about Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. He died. He was justified in the Spirit. He arose and He appeared. He was seen. He was preached among Gentiles. He was believed on in the world and He was received up into glory. Timothy, you have been given a deposit. It basically is rooted in the Scripture, but it has to do mainly with Jesus. This is the commitment that you've been given. This is the trust that you've been given. Guard it, and guard it with your life. So I'm going to call that certain beliefs that we are told has been committed to us. Among those is the gospel. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Is that interesting? Look at chapter 6, our text for today. It says, guard that which was committed to your trust. Now he says in the very beginning, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Conclusion. What was committed to Timothy in chapter 6 is the gospel. Now, let's talk about that. How many times have you heard me talk about that? The gospel. What is the gospel? There's only one passage in all of the Bible that defines the gospel. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it says in essence, that the gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He arose from the dead according to the Scripture. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, died on the cross and arose from the dead. He did that for our sins. Now, Paul talks about that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Drop down to verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptations, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Boy, you can put a good gospel message together here, couldn't you? I am a sinner. Christ died for my sin. He arose from the dead. So far, so good. Keep reading. Look at verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. If you've got a pen and you don't mind marking in your Bible, please underscore believe on for. Believe on for. I know you've heard me say all this before, but repetition's one of the laws of learning. What does the word believe mean? Trust. The Greek word believe means trust. You don't have to know any Greek. Look at that verse. Believe on. By adding the little word on, Paul is making sure that you understand that this is relying on, trusting in, resting in Jesus Christ. Same thing appears in Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So what do you have to do to be saved? Believe. Well, lots of people believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. We just saw that in this book. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. But you can believe all of that and not be saved. And that's where this verse is so important. It says, believe on Him for eternal life. So it's not that I'm believing some facts about Christ. Lots of people believe facts about Christ. It's I am trusting Christ for something. And that's different. As you know, I used to be an evangelist and traveled about the country conducting evangelistic meetings. I've talked to people all over this country. And they said, oh, I believe that. I believe Jesus, especially where I'm from in the South, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I say, okay, that's fine. Now, if you died and stood before God, God said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I'm a good person. You see, there's a person who believes facts about Christ. They are not believing on Christ for eternal life. See the difference? That's critical. That's really critical. So that's what's been committed to us. A message about Jesus. That he died, that he arose, and that if you trust him to get you to heaven, God gives you the gift of eternal life. And that message needs to be guarded. It needs to be proclaimed. And it needs to be proclaimed clearly. All right? We agree? So far, so good. There's one more thing we have had committed to us, the Bible. Certain beliefs that center primarily in Jesus, the gospel. And we have had committed to us a message that pertains to our behavior. Now, that's what most of this book is about. Matter of fact, he says that the purpose of his writing is that you might know how to behave yourself in the church of God. And he talks about in this book how you should have men pray. And he says in chapter 2, the women should rear their children in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. That's in chapter 2, verse 15. He talks in chapter 3 about ordaining elders and deacons. He talks about preaching the truth. Chapter 4, it talks about honoring widows who are really widows. You support them financially. And in such a fashion, he goes through the book and covers various groups of people. But what's the point? Well, one point is that's how you're to behave yourself in the church. But what seeps through in the midst of all that discussion is a certain kind of behavior. So let me just review it very quickly. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. It says it right up front and up top. As well as a pure heart from a good conscience and a sincere faith. All right? Drop down to chapter 2, verse 15. I just referred to this verse. The women in the church who should bear children and they should continue in faith, there it is again, love and holiness and self-control. Or flip the page and look at chapter 3, verse 2. Go find some elders. They must be blameless. He says in verse 2, they should be the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and apt to teach. And there are other qualifications. I just want to point out in passing that there are behavior types of things that have been committed to us. Or look at chapter 4, verse 12. This is a great verse in the book of 1 Timothy. He says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. There it is again. We are to have a certain behavior, and what keeps popping up over and over and over again is love. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Now, if she's a widow and left alone, trust in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, trying to find the widows that you are to support. And you are to support those widows who are 60 years old, who all their life have trusted the Lord, They've served the Lord. They were people, women of prayer. And again, he's talking about a certain kind of behavior that is expected. Or drop down to verse 10. He says these widows are those who are reported of as having good works. If she hath brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. We're back to behavior again, and he gives us a list of characteristics which are nothing more than specifics of love. These are the kinds of things that you do. One more, chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, he says, O man of God, flee these things, and here's what I want you to pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Again, there are certain behaviors, if you will, that have been committed to us. Now, before I go on, let me pause for just a second and say again. Not too long ago, we went through the scriptures and just tried to examine everything it said about the spiritual life. Remember that? What's the object of our spiritual life? Spiritual maturity. Same thing. Another way to say the same thing is that we become like Christ. Now, there's where the rub comes. What's that mean? Well, if you'd asked me that most of my Christian life, I would have said it means the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, good, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. That's obviously part of it. But a few years ago, I was jolted by the fact, wait a minute, that is all tilted toward love, and that's an absolute indispensable part of spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. But John says, Jesus was full of grace and truth. And then I began to search the Scripture, and it seems to me there's a balance in Scripture that the Old Testament says God is holy, righteous, just. And the New Testament says God is love, filled with mercy and grace. Now, obviously, both testaments say both things, but that's the emphasis in the Old and the emphasis in the New. So I've come to the conclusion that if you want to state what is spiritual maturity in real simple terms, it is that you be righteous, that there's a passion about doing it right, and at the same time, there is love. And one of the verses I landed on was 1 Timothy 6:11. Timothy, this is what I want you to pursue. This is to be your focus. This is to be your goal. You pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. It says patience, that word means endurance and gentleness. That's the behavior that's been committed to you. That's what you're to focus on. That is what you're to go after with all that is within you. So then he ends the book. He says, you guard what's been committed to you. The Scripture, the Bible. But it's not just the Bible. It's the beliefs in the Bible primarily about Jesus Christ and the gospel that Jesus died, he arose, that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. And that you are then to pursue truth, righteousness, and love, and gentleness. Those are the kinds of things that we're about. As far as I'm concerned, what I've just done is summarize the point of the book of 1 Timothy and the point of New Testament Christianity. That's the point. The point is we're to trust Jesus Christ and Him alone for eternal life. And then we're to make the passion of our lives to be like Jesus Christ, which means that we're to be righteous and loving all at the same time. I don't think I've ever said it any simpler or any clearer or any better. That's it. All right? Well, that's point one. Let's go back to chapter 6. He says, guard that which has been committed to you and avoid. Now, just to make this real clear, I'm going to tell you what to do, and I'm going to tell you what not to do. You ready for this? Here's what you're to avoid. You are to avoid profane and idle babblings. What are profane and idle babblings? Well, let's first of all talk about the word avoid. That means turn aside. That word appears earlier in the book in chapter 6. These false teachers, that's what I'm going to call them, had turned aside from the truth. He gets down to the end of the book and he says, now you turn aside from them. You avoid them. By the way, notice he didn't say refute them. Isn't that interesting? Timothy, you shouldn't waste your time trying to refute all false teaching. Teach the truth. I know men, and you've heard them on the air, who seem like their calling in life is to straighten out all Christians. Now, I think there's a place for that. The New Testament warns us, as does this book, about certain things we are to avoid, and we're to step aside and not get involved in that. But I think people get sidetracked on that. And that while there is a place for it, it shouldn't be the major place. That the major place ought to be to exalt the Scripture, the Lord, the gospel, and godliness. You know? So, he didn't tell them to refute these people. He just warns them, don't go there. And I'm going to make very clear in a minute why you shouldn't go there and where it is you shouldn't go. And this book, like few in the New Testament, tells us that. And we should hear that and heed that. But it's not our major message. We're not fighting other Christians. We're building up the people in the faith. That's our main job. Now, but in order to do that, I got to every once in a while say to you, and don't go that way. Make sense? Let's stay on the main road and don't get off on the side road. Okay, so he says, avoid them. Not refute them. But what is it we're to avoid? Well, profane and idle babblings. Boy, that's a cute little phrase. Profane means unhallowed. It's not sacred. You know, these people are dealing with the Scripture. Remember, we saw that in chapter 1, but you're not dealing with things spiritual or sacred. You're off doing something with the law that you shouldn't be doing in the first place. But he calls it idle babblings. It's empty talk. Now, what does he mean by this phrase? What he means is this. What you are doing is empty. It is not contributing to spiritual development. That's why you should avoid it. It's based on the Bible. They think they're teaching the Bible, but they're not. And the way you know they're not is because it's not leading to spiritual maturity. Continue in verse 20. He says, and contradictions. And the word here means that which is opposed. There's a teaching of the Bible that is actually opposed to the Bible. It contradicts the main message of the Bible. It's not going to lead you to spiritual maturity, but it's called knowledge. You know, everybody, and I'm talking about Christians now, everybody says, well, I teach the Bible, you know, and I have knowledge. And what they very often mean by that is I have a superior knowledge. I've got true knowledge. You just have knowledge. We have knowledge. Well, apparently that's what these false teachers at Ephesus were doing. They were saying, we have knowledge. Paul says that's not true knowledge. That's false knowledge, and that's why I call these people false teachers. Now, these are Christians. Look at verse 21. By professing it, that's this knowledge, some have strayed concerning the faith. Now, if you're going to stray from the faith, what does that mean? You were in the faith and may still be in the faith. Can true born-again Christians stray from the faith? Is the sky blue and the grass green? Why, of course. And that's what he's warning against. Now, let me talk about this for a second. This is a bit repetitious, and I'm not going to take the time to go through the details. You've heard me do it. It's very clear from 1 Timothy and Titus that what these false teachers were doing is they were going to the Old Testament. They were landing on genealogies. Remember what I read in chapter 1? It says, verse 4, giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. So, this verse combined with some others lets us know that what they were doing is they were going to the genealogies, they were picking out a name, and around that name they were creating some fables. Now, Titus says that same thing. That same thing was going on the island of Crete as well as the church at Ephesus. And he says, then they were extracting from those fables commandments of men. Now that's the false teaching. Notice it starts with the Scripture. Genealogies in the Scripture. Then they ended up with some man-made myths. And that produced, to use Paul's term to Titus, man-made commandments. So they go to the Scripture, that's true. They come up with man-made myths, that's not true, and they end up with man-made mandates, that's not true. Now, by the way, what I just said is irrefutable. Nobody disagrees with what I just said in explaining 1 Timothy and Titus. That's very, very clear, and everybody agrees with that. When I study the Bible, I want to know, but what are the specifics? I want an example. Give me an example. What are you talking about here? Well, he doesn't do that in Titus, but he does do that in 1 Timothy. Do you remember what the specifics were? Oh, is this interesting? Turn to chapter 4. Do you remember this verse? Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They're going to be, what is the last thing he says in chapter 6, verse 21? Straying concerning the faith. All right, we're on the same turf here, same page. And some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of demons. That's pretty strong. You're going to give heed to a doctrine of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and here it is. What they're going to do is forbid you to marry. What? Yeah, they're going to say, in order to be really spiritual, what you need to do is be celibate. Then he says, and abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be received if it's received with thanksgiving. Nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. So what's he saying? Some of these people are going to tell you, in order to be spiritual, you need to be a vegetarian. Now, there are people who are vegetarians for health reasons. There are people who are vegetarians because they want to protect the environment. That's a whole other story. What these people are saying is, you can't eat meat on Friday. Is that blunt enough? That's a doctrine of demons. That blunt enough? That's not me, that's Paul. Right? Celibacy as a mark of spirituality and being a vegetarian is a doctrine of demons. This gets good. There's one more. I'm just teaching the book. All right, go to chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So here's their trio. Marriage, meats, and money. Their focus. Oh, this is so good. Please hear this. Straight out of Paul. The focus of their teaching was marriage, meat, and money. Now, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't you say some things about marriage? Of course. Shouldn't you, whatsoever you do, do all, whether you eat or drink, to the glory of God? Of course. Shouldn't you talk about money? Absolutely. But when that becomes the focus, and you teach that that is what makes you godly, you have crossed the line. And Timothy, I'm telling you, now put these two things together. You guard the truth. What's the truth? The gospel. What's the truth? Certain godly behavior. And what are you to avoid? Anything that gets you away from that. In their case, it was, we're going to focus on celibacy, vegetarianism, and prosperity gospel. I mean, that verse, there it is. And you thought that was just since TV came to be. It's as old as Paul. Now, he says this is empty talk. That's what he's saying. Back in chapter 6, verse 20, it's an idle babbling. And furthermore, it contradicts the truth, which is the point that he is trying to make. Now, folks, y'all know me and you know me well. You've heard me teach the Bible for years. I don't go around attacking Christians, right? You very rarely heard me do that. Well, fasten your seatbelt because I'm about to do that. And I'm going to do it for this reason. This book does it, and I've got to preach the whole counsel of God. You want me to do this? All right. Years ago, when I was pastoring around a large church, they sent me to visit missionaries. And one of the places I went was Venezuela. And while I was there ministering to these missionaries, a couple pulled me aside. And they said, we need an outside opinion. I said, all right, what can I do for you? He was from Australia. She was from Oregon. And they said, there is a great debate going on within the mission compound, and we want to know what you think about it. There's some people rather aggressively teaching that we should bind Satan and that we should have the healing of memories. And this has become the total focus of their ministry. Now, my response to that was to say, look, the Bible talks about binding Satan. You know? It does. Satan will be bound when Jesus comes back. And then I shared with them what I basically have told you this morning, only I did it from Titus. And I said, look, in the book of Titus, they were going to genealogies. They were going to a passage, binding Satan. That's legit. You teach it in context. And then they were coming up with some myths that you can bind Satan now. And from that, they were coming up with a commandment of men that every Christian ought to bind Satan. I think the best refutation that I ever heard is I was preaching in Oklahoma, and there was a group of Baptist preachers, and one was telling about going to the youth camp, and they were going to get together and pray before the service. And one of them said, "We got to get together and bind Satan over the camp." And this pastor said, "You have the power to bind Satan over the camp? Wow. Well, let's don't be stingy. Let's bind him for the whole state of Oklahoma. And if you can do that, let's bind him for the whole country." It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. Now, let me tell you the problem with that. The problem with that is that becomes your focus. That becomes your message. So the real problem is you've missed the real focus and real message of the Scripture. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't think I've ever done. I want to get real specific for a minute. What have I said is the truth? The gospel and behavior, right? I want to talk about those things for just a second. What you've heard me say for years and years and years is, what must I do to be saved? Believe, trust, right? Can I make that any clearer? We've just gone through the Gospel of John. We're almost to the end on our Wednesday night Bible study. 100 times in that book, John says, believe. John 3:16 is just the beginning. It's all over the place. Right? Right. Did you know that's the only book in the Bible written to tell people how to be saved? John chapter 20. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you might have life through His name. Only book written to tell people how to be saved. And what is the one word it uses? Believe, 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 believe on for eternal life, right? Now, let me tell you how Christians get off track on that. They'll come along and say, you need to turn from sin. Really? You turn from sin to get saved? I've been saved 50 years. I've been trying to do that and hadn't made it yet. Besides, that's not what the word repent means. It means to change your mind. So you change your mind about your sin, that's different. Or they say, give your heart to the Lord. You ever heard that expression? Where is that in the Bible? Give your heart to the Lord. And you've all heard the story of the little kid that went home and said, I need a knife. That's ridiculous. Bible doesn't talk like that. We need to talk like Bible, right? Or how about this one? This is very important. This is very popular. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Where's that in the Bible? Oh, I got a verse for that. It's Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Now, as you know, I've written a textbook on evangelism. It's being used right now in several Christian schools. I have a whole chapter entitled, Don't Ask Jesus to Come Into Your Heart. Did you know that? And what I point out in that chapter is this. That verse is not talking to unbelievers. The verse before it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He doesn't chasten unbelievers. He chastens, you know what the word chasten means? Child train. But just look at the verse. It's to a church of believers. They're self-sufficient. They've shut God out. But they're believers. And the verse says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, now follow me very carefully. I will come in, one word, to, another word, him. That verse didn't say, I'm going to come inside you. Now the Bible teaches that if you trust Christ, he comes inside you. But that verse isn't teaching that. It doesn't say he will come into you. It says he'll come in to you. That's hugely different. And what's he going to do when he gets there? Save you? No, he's going to sit down and have dinner with you. Only that verse is written in good Southern and it says, we're going to have supper together. Verse is talking about fellowship. You shut God out of your life. You shut the Lord out. And I'm saying if you, the whole church has done that, but if you will just open the door as an individual, I'll come and sit and have dinner with you. But you see, what I'm really saying today is this. Why don't we stick with the Bible? What does the Bible say you have to do to be saved? You believe on for eternal life. So we ought to eliminate all the phrases like give your heart to the Lord, ask Jesus to come into your heart, or turn from your sin. We ought to say what the Bible says. By the way, do you know the word repent never appears one time in the Gospel of John? Not once. Not once. And it's the only book written to tell you how to get saved. Wow. While I'm on this, I might as well. I don't do this very often, so I'm going to do it, all right? Or then it said, you got to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Sorry, God already beat you to it. He declared he's Lord. Or you got to give your life to Christ. Really? How in the world do you do that? And besides, that's just exactly backwards. You don't give your life to Christ to be saved. He gave his life for you to be saved. Get it straight. And you trust what he did, not what you do. All right. Now that's just the gospel part. What else has he given to our trust? Behavior. All right. Let me give it to you real simple, all right? If you want to be spiritual, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, you need to restrict yourself concerning marriage, meat, and movies. Oh, I don't think I said it quite like he did, right? He didn't know about movies. He had in there money. Yeah. But you see, the point I'm trying to make is that there's a teaching abroad within the church that if you want to be spiritual, you got to keep all these rules. Now hear me. You can keep all those rules and not even be saved. So what is it we're to guard? And that means we're supposed to love one another. Right? So you can see, by the way, I grew up in this. Yeah, I grew up spiritually in a church setting where, you know, you didn't smoke or chew or go with girls that do. And I did all those things. Look at me. Aren't I spiritual? No, you are not. Why? Because spirituality is being bent on doing what's right because it's right and loving people sacrificially. That's the focus. That's the message. Or you got to practice certain rituals. Now fasten your seatbelt and hold on for a second. There are people who teach. This is the message of the pastor. This is the message of the church. I've had pastors tell me this. What I'm trying to get my people to do is read their Bible, pray, witness, attend church faithfully, and tithe. Is that our message? Not even close. You could do all those things and not know the Lord. You could do all those things and think you're spiritual. Now, am I opposed to you reading your Bible? No, 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 no. Praying? Witnessing? No, 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 no. I'm just saying that's not the focus. That's not the message. What we're to guard is the message. And the message is to trust Jesus Christ for eternal life and spend the rest of my life being conformed to Christ. Now, in the process of that, I need to be in a church and I need to be exposed to Scripture and I need to pray. Matter of fact, this ends the First Timothy series. Starting next Sunday, I'm going to do a short series on prayer between now and Christmas. All right? It's going to start next Sunday. But the point is, we're to guard the message, the truth. And the truth is the gospel of the grace of God in conformity to Christ. Let me mention one more because Paul does. That the message is God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. I don't know where you got that message at. You didn't get that reading Job. I know that. But here's what really gets me. In order to be wealthy, you need to sow seed. Send it to me. And as I said recently, I wonder, why do I always have to send it to you? Suppose I sowed the seed in my garden instead of your garden. Could I still get rich that way? Come on, folks. That's ridiculous. But that's the whole message. That's the focus. It consumes them. And why? What have they missed? Exalting Jesus Christ, teaching the Word of God, and bringing people to spiritual maturity by teaching them to love one another. That's what they're missing. Whew. I hadn't gotten this wound up in a long time. All right. Let me wrap this up. Go back to chapter 6. One more phrase in this book, and we dare not close without talking about it. Grace be to you. Shortest benediction in the New Testament of Paul's epistles. Grace be to you. What does that mean? You are saved by grace. Are these people saved? Yeah. Well, then why does he say grace be to you? Because you need grace to live. Every day. Now, y'all know the verse I'm going to next, right? There is saving grace and there is sustaining grace. So Paul is saying to Timothy, the way you're going to pull all this off and everything in this book, and especially trying to love some people, is you're going to have the grace of God to do it. So how do you get it? Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You've got access directly to the Father, and you can go and say, Father, that believer absolutely rubs me the wrong way. Help. Right. Now, you told me to love that person. I tell you what, I'm going on to this form of Christianity that says God wants me to be wealthy. I like that form better. Especially if it worked. All right. It's all summed up by saying Paul is telling Timothy, here's my point. Timothy, this is my point. And the point is that you keep the charge, guard the message, and avoid anything that is opposite of that or opposed to that, and you do that by the grace of God. So I want to close by suggesting that unfortunately many in the Church of Jesus Christ today is focusing and feeding on junk food. And I've spelled all that out. And that what they ought to do is focus and feed and feast on the Lord and the Scripture. Amen? Amen. Now here's the problem. I think the church today needs a revival. And I think the church today needs to wake up to spiritual truth. And I think we're dying because we're not hearing the message of the grace of God clearly, clearly. A lady bought a talking bird for her husband for Christmas. The problem was the bird didn't cooperate. It didn't talk. So he went down to the pet store and he said to the owner, "My wife bought me this bird and it won't talk." And the proprietor said, "Do you have a bird bell?" And he said, "No. What's a bird bell?" He said, "Well, if you put a little bird bell in the cage, he will peck on it and then he'll talk." "How much is the bird bell?" $10. Here's the $10. Went home, put the little bell in the cage. The little bird pecked on the bell, and it still didn't talk. So the owner goes back to the owner of the pet store, and he says, "Didn't work. It's not talking." He said, "Do you have a bird ladder?" He said, "What is a bird ladder?" It's a little ladder, and if the bird walks up it, he'll talk. "How much is the bird ladder?" $10. "Give me the bird ladder." So he goes home, puts his little bird ladder in the cage, and the little bird runs up and down it, never says a word. Back to the store the owner goes. He said, "That bird still isn't talking." And he said, "Do you have a bird mirror?" Said, "No." "How much?" $10. "Give me the bird mirror." Goes home, puts the mirror in the cage. The next day he comes back to the owner and he says, "I have good news and I have bad news." He said, "All right, what is it?" He said, "The good news is the bird finally talked a little. I put that mirror in the cage just like you said, and the next morning I came down and looked in the cage, and there was that bird lying flat on his back with his feet sticking straight up in the air. And he was trembling, and he finally said to me, 'Why didn't you buy me some bird food?'" And he died. I submit to you that churches have bells. Churches have ladders of activities that you can run up and down and get your exercise. They have introspective sermons that'll make you look at yourself. They try everything they can do to inspire you. And God help us. We need food. We're dying and starving because there's a famine of the Word of God in the land. And what we really need is to feast on the Word of God and the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you've given us your Word. We thank you for your Son and for grace, the grace that saves us and the grace that sustains us. Lord, we are just grateful for what you've given us. Now, Lord, help us not to get our eyes off of that onto some activity or some external, but help us to keep our eyes focused clearly on your Word and your Son. In whose name I pray, amen.